Amen. Well, if you have a Bible at home, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. You know, as I explained last Sunday, when I began my time here a few weeks ago, I had exactly planned out exactly how I was going to handle the first few weeks. I had several Sundays lined up of content that I was going to preach. We're going to build on those things. We're going to establish a foundation. And I was so excited to be able to do that. And I'd spent much time and energy and thought into those things. But when the world around us began to dramatically change, as it did for all of us a few weeks ago, I decided that it would be helpful to change course temporarily and to address several pressing questions of the day. Now, Lord willing, the next two Sundays will be a little bit more familiar. We're going to look at text and consider the teachings regarding those familiar passages on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. But in this current season, as we examined last week the teaching of Jesus in Luke 12, we examined where Jesus gives the command not to be anxious and to not worry. And I think most of our souls, myself included, needed the comfort and reassurance that comes from those words. And this morning, I want to look at something a little bit different, but equally important, and that is the way that we respond to and understand our relationship with the government. In the midst of the past several weeks, we have heard more addresses and given more attention to the president and to the governor of our state, perhaps than any other similar stretch in recent memory. Mandates and directives have come rolling in on a daily basis, and instructions have been given for essential businesses to continue to function as normal, for certain enterprises to close completely, and for others, such as restaurants, to remain open, but only through drive-through and carry-out services. And as is the case in many other states as well, churches like ours have been ordered by Kentucky's governor not to gather, to move, as we have, to an online format until the spread of the virus has been controlled or until a vaccine has been discovered. But how are we to respond to these marching orders from the government? Do we consider ourselves as churches, as people of God, do we consider ourselves as uniquely exempt from these orders? And we are only subject to a divine authority? Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, do we just simply do whatever the government says without any hesitation? At what point, if any, do we resist them? And because of the nature of these government policies, because of the state of affairs that our nation and this world is in right now, and because many decisions are still to be made in the weeks to come, I think it will serve us well to consider a biblical response for how churches are to understand our relationship with these governing authorities. And in order to do that, I think the best place to go is chapter 13 of Romans, verses 1 through 7. Now, I want to kind of give you, like I did last week, I want to give you a little bit of an outline beforehand, and then after I read the text, we're going to systematically walk through each verse. So just kind of as an overview of the text, I want you to see this so that you can understand and kind of have this in mind as we read. Paul's going to begin in verse 1 by giving a directive or his thesis statement. And then in the second part of verse 1, he's going to give his argument for it. He's going to explain why he made the statement that he did. Then in verse 2 that follows, he's going to give an implication that results from that. Verses 3 and 4, he's going to continue to develop this thought, and he's going to talk about the role and responsibility of governing authorities. When he gets to verse 5, he restates his original thesis, and he concludes his argument. And then in verses 6 to 7, he's going to give a practical application there for the church in Rome. So I want you to kind of have that framework in mind, and we're going to walk through it together. But I want you to see that and think about that as we read the text this morning. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. This is Romans chapter 13, and this is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Notice in verse 1 that Paul begins with this straightforward assertion. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. As I said earlier, this is his thesis statement for the paragraph. Every person should be subject to the governing authorities. First of all, notice he says that every person. In the Greek, this means every person. He's saying that this directive applies to everyone, Jew, non-Jew, Christian, non-Christian, young, old, men, women. There are no exceptions. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and so contextually, he is arguing specifically that Christians are not exempt from this charge. Yes, even you, church, Paul says, are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now what does it mean when it says are to be subject to? Well, this word in and of itself does not necessarily imply strict, blind obedience, although obedience is usually going to be included in that. But more directly, this word indicates conduct that flows naturally from the recognition that someone else is in authority. In other words, to be subject to someone means that you recognize that God has given that person or entity a responsibility, and as such, that person's authority represents Christ's authority. The same word is used in Scripture for believers to be subject to their spiritual leaders, wives to husbands, slaves to masters. It includes a humble recognition that God has placed someone else in a position of authority and that a respect and submission to that person is appropriate since they are that extension of God's authority. And this directive is necessary because our sinful impulse is to reject and to rebel against authority. Think about a young child. When a young child is told no, when they're told that they can't have something, that they can't do something, the natural impulse is not to yield in humble submission to authority and say, you are right, I will not do that. You don't have to teach a child this. They automatically rebel against that. They begin to work and to work around that. The instinct is to rebel, to find a way around the obstacle of authority and to satisfy their desires. Even for those of us in Christ, even for those who have matured, that there's still a natural impulse to want to shed authority, to not be subject to someone else. And listen, this is especially true in our nation because freedom in the United States of America is prized above everything else. And so naturally, authority is often viewed as a negative reality. But Paul says in verse 1, let every person, even you, Christians, let every person be subject or in submission to the governing authorities. Now, who are these governing authorities? Who is Paul referring to here? Well, these are those in whom are vested the right and power of ruling in the commonwealth. They are the officials who govern and rule the nation. And we need to recognize something else here about this directive. When Paul makes this statement, he doesn't give any qualifications. It extends to all people, as we've said, and it also extends to all governing authorities. This is not conditional. It's not conditioned upon their goodness. The text does not say, subject yourself to the godly governing authorities, or to the governing authorities who you voted for, or those who share your economic and political beliefs. It doesn't say that you should treat those governing authorities which treat people fairly and who constitute a democratic republic form of government. No, it simply says let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's the directive. That's Paul's thesis. But on what grounds does Paul make that statement? How does he feel qualified to make that type of statement, to make that type of thesis statement? Well, keep going in verse 1 and you're going to see his argument, the argument that follows. For there is no authority, Paul says, except from God, and those that exist, those authorities that do exist, have been instituted by God. So why is everyone to be subject to the governing authorities? Well, it's simple, Paul says. It's because all of these governing authorities have been established by God. Every single governing body and political ruler throughout the history of human civilization has been placed in power by God himself. Now, this is a natural consequence of God's sovereignty, and we recognize those words of Psalm 115, which says that our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases, and we know that he orders and directs the world according to his good pleasure. But does he actually go so far as to establish individual rulers? Does he really set up kings by name? Does he really establish governments by specific nations? Is he really that specific? Is he that invested in the world as we see it today? Well, what does Scripture tell us? Proverbs 8 says that God says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly." In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says in verses 20 to 21, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He sets up kings. He removes kings." A few verses later, Daniel reveals that it is by God's hand that Nebuchadnezzar had become the king. He says in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 to 38, he says, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, making you rule over them all." Daniel chapter 4, he expounds even further. He says, "This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know," here it is, "that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." In the book of Jeremiah, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king of Babylon. He refers to him as God's servant because God has placed him on the throne for a specific purpose. In the book of Exodus, God raised up Pharaoh so that he might show the world his power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And later, God raised up Cyrus in order to release Israel from captivity. Go to the New Testament, you see the same thing. Near the end of his death, Jesus stood before Pilate, and in John chapter 19, Pilate says to him, he's speaking to Jesus, as he's about to be crucified, he's on trial, and Pilate says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" He said, "Jesus, I can get you on, I can get you off. Do you want to be on the cross or not? I have that authority." And listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So see, Paul is on firm ground when he says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is not merely God allowing it to happen, and it's not divine permission. This is divine appointment because God is the source of this authority, and he delegates it to whom he wishes. So then we can conclude that all governments have been instituted by God, even the wicked and corrupt ones. Because oftentimes God uses wicked rulers to judge wicked nations. And we know that there's no authority except from God, who is the ultimate authority. So in verse 1, we've seen that Paul issues this directive to submit to the governing authorities, and he makes that declaration based on the argument that all authorities have been established by God. Notice what follows in verse 2. There's an implication. There's an implication. "Therefore," he says, based on what we have just established, because that is true, the necessary implication that follows is that whoever resists these authorities, whoever is not subject to them, whoever does not submit to them, they necessarily resist what God has appointed, because God set them up. So if you resist them, you're resisting God. And the result of that is that if you continue to do that, those who resist him will be judged, because God has established these governing authorities. So in many ways, the governing authorities then are an extension of God's authority. If you rebel against them, you're rebelling against God. And those who rebel, Paul says, will incur judgment. Now that word judgment, we should note that that judgment is going to come from these authorities, because God has authorized them to judge. He's authorized them to penalize those who resist. But more importantly than those governing authorities, more importantly in the context of Paul's argument, this judgment refers to divine judgment, judgment that comes from sin. Because hopefully you know that sin is a serious problem. Sin is a violation of God's holy law. Sin is a resistance of God's perfect authority. It's a rejection of his rule, and it's opting for self-rule instead. And the violation of God's holy law, sin, the violation of God's holy law absolutely demands that a payment be made. This is not optional. It's required. And for those who remain in their sin, those who do nothing about it, they will face the ultimate judgment for that. Paul argues earlier in the book of Romans that the wages or the penalty due, the payment for sin, is death. And all of us are guilty of this. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have sought after our own desires. All of us have rejected the commands and the law of God, and we have placed ourselves on the throne instead of the rightful king. And so according to the word of God, all of us deserve that death. And that death that we deserve is not just physical death, though that is certainly included, but more seriously, we deserve spiritual death. And spiritual death is an eternal death. It is eternal suffering and eternal judgment. Why? For violating the holy law of an eternal God. And that judgment is coming. And for every single one of us, that judgment is deserved. But in his great love for his people, God provided a way of salvation from this judgment. He provided a way out, a way of restoration of fellowship. He provided a satisfaction. The Bible uses the word propitiation, a satisfaction for the wrath that is to come. And that way that God provided is in the person of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on flesh. And Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, doing exactly what was required of us. He fulfilled the law of God. Where we failed, he succeeded. And then he willingly went to the cross to bear the wrath of God that he did not deserve in the place of sinners. And so the Bible says that if we will repent, if we will turn from our sin, if we'll turn away from our selfish desires, if we will take ourselves off of the throne, and instead we will place our faith in him, if we will put our faith and trust in Christ and put him in his rightful place on the throne, then God promises that he will save us from that judgment. And when that happens, what God does, when he looks at us, he looks at our account, and he says, you no longer owe that debt that you incurred, the judgment that you deserve, you no longer owe that because it's been paid by someone else. And not only do you have no debt to pay, but God gives you the righteousness from Christ. He gives you that perfection, that fulfillment of the law. That is the good news of the gospel. But for those who do not do that, for those who do not place their faith in Christ for salvation, for those who continue in their own way, judgment remains. And as Paul says here in verse 2, part of that judgment comes because of the resistance of God's authority. Specifically here, God's governing authorities, whom he has placed in power as an extension of his own. But let me ask this, do we really have to submit to all the governing authorities? Like, do we always have to submit? But Paul gives a definite statement. There's no qualification. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Is there room in there for an exception? Is there any way out? Or do we automatically, what about corrupt government? What about evil, wicked government? Do we absolutely have to obey no matter what? Well, this is a challenging question. It requires a great amount of wisdom to navigate through. But I'll say this, that we must submit to and obey the government so long as it does not contradict God's word. Look at the book of Acts. When the apostles are charged not to preach the gospel, Peter replies in Acts 5:29. He says, we must obey God rather than men. In the book of Exodus, the king of Egypt, he ordered that all male Hebrew children be killed. But if you remember, the Egyptian midwives feared God. They rebelled against the Pharaoh's command. They let the Hebrew boys live. Back in the book of Daniel, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were ordered, along with the rest of the Babylonian Empire, to bow down and worship the golden image. They refused to do so. They rebelled against the governing authorities. A little later in the book, new king on the throne, King Darius, he issues a decree forbidding anyone from praying or offering any petition to anyone other than the king himself. But Daniel rejected this edict, and he continued to pray to God just as he had done before. And we would never be able to recount all the instances in the history of the church where similar examples have occurred. So in short, what we would say then is that we must always obey the government as long as we are not commanded to do what God forbids or forbidden to do what God commands. But listen, if the government contradicts God's word, and we are forced to resist out of our priority of obedience to God himself, we should do that. We should tread carefully. We should not just be haphazard about that, because when we do that, we have to do it with a recognition that they are still in authority. And so we recognize that we are still subject to that government, and therefore we are willing to incur whatever judgment those authorities may deem appropriate. So in these first two verses, we've seen that Paul's outlined the directive to submit to the authorities based on his argument that all authorities have been established by God. And then the implication that follows is that the resistance against these governing authorities is therefore resistance against God. In verses 3 to 4, the next two verses, Paul is going to shift a little bit. He's going to explain the role and responsibility of these governing authorities. So why has God invested so heavily? Why has God put so much energy and effort and intentionality in establishing and instituting these government authorities? Why? As a restraint against evil. To curb evil in our world. The primary role and responsibility of governing authorities in any civilization is to restrain evil. Look at how Paul continues in verse 3. He says, "For rulers, authorities, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Governing authorities don't create fear for good behavior. No one is afraid of doing good. No one fears what might happen to them for doing good things. Rather, the authorities, they are there to create fear for people who do evil." Paul continues, Do you wish to have no fear of the one who's in authority? You don't want to be afraid? Well, then it's simple. Do what's good. And if you do that, then you'll receive his approval. You will have no issues with the governing authorities. Think about it this way. Let's say you're driving on Paris Pike and you're on your way back in from Lexington. And as you know, there's a good stretch there where the speed limit is 55. So let's say you're in the right lane. You're cruising along right at 55. And you're singing along to the radio. You're listening to a podcast, whatever it might be. And you look up in the rearview mirror and you see a law enforcement officer driving right behind you. Well, you immediately double check, and you're still right there. Your cruise is set. You're right at 55. Do you have anything to be afraid of? Of course not. You're doing good. You have no dread or terror for that governing authority. But now imagine, same scenario. You look up and see the law enforcement officer in your rearview mirror, and you look back down, and you're going 75. Your palms would probably get sweaty. Your heart rate would increase. Then imagine that you don't have your license on you, your vehicle is uninsured, and there's a warrant out for your arrest. With each successive thing, the fear is going to continue to grow because of the fear that comes from these governing authorities for that bad conduct. And this fear can come in one of two forms, usually for most of us as a deterrent to prevent bad conduct, but it also comes as a dread for punishment that comes from having committed that bad conduct. For, Paul continues in verse 4, "For he, the one in authority, is God's servant for your good." Did you catch that? The one in authority is there as God's servant, and he's God's servant for your good. Government is a good gift from God. Government provides firefighters, police, military protection, clean water, utilities, traffic and zoning laws for your safety, hospitals, housing, schools, and more. Government is established by God to help provide stability and structure and order and peace. Government is a good gift from God, which has been established not as a means of crippling your freedom, but as a means of providing order, and most importantly, as a means of restraining evil in society. You know, that good gift of government is often underappreciated until it's gone. The book of Judges demonstrates the evil that results from anarchy when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there is no government, evil is unrestrained. So this governing authority then is an extension of God's hand and it is for your good. But Paul continues, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He has the authority and the right to execute judgment. And judgment, Paul says, is coming, for he, that is the authority, is a servant of God. He's an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, just a few verses earlier in chapter 12, we read, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. But in earthly terms, God allows these governing authorities as an extension of his hand, as an extension of his wrath, to execute judgment and to exact his vengeance. Therefore, Paul concludes in verse 5, restating his directive, everyone must be in subjection. Submit to these governing authorities. Not only, he says, to avoid God's wrath, certainly the fear of punishment and the dread of the authorities, that should deter us from resisting, but also, he says, for the sake of conscience. Because in addition to submitting out of fear of punishment, Paul argues, we should also submit out of our love for God, out of our response as those who are in Christ and who want to please him, and in recognition of his authority that has been rightfully delegated to the respective governments. Now, in the last two verses here, in verses 6 to 7, Paul is going to provide a bit of practical application for the Roman church, and that is to give the governing authorities what they are owed. He reasons in verse 6, he says, for because of this, based on everything above, based on the fact that God has established these governing authorities in order to restrain evil, you should also pay taxes. See, the governing authorities have a responsibility to restrain evil, to provide order and stability and justice to society. And they do that in various ways. And Paul says they must have the material means to provide and fulfill these responsibilities. And so, as citizens, you have the responsibility to pay taxes. Not just to be a good citizen, but in direct obedience to God who establishes those authorities over you. Again, taxation is a God-ordained biblical concept. This is not tyranny. It's actually in place for your good. Now, no one likes to pay taxes, and certainly many governments corrupt and distort this responsibility in a way that robs people of their money. But we need to understand that the concept of taxation is actually a good thing because it helps provide the means to restrain evil in this world. So Paul concludes in verse 7, he says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Now these taxes are more direct taxes. This is like an income or property tax. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. And here, this is more indirect tax. This is like sales tax on a purchase. Respect, fear, dread to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. And ultimately, of course, these things are all owed to God, but here on earth, God has established these governing authorities, and so on earth, these things are owed to them. So now, how do we think about this text in 2020? And more specifically, how do we think about this text in the midst of all the government mandates happening in regard to the coronavirus? Well, I want to give us four takeaways from the text this morning. First of all, we must recognize that government is a good gift from God. Government is a good gift from God. Now, I know many times government is spoken of in a negative light. And listen, the United States government is far from perfect. It's been pointed out that government is of God, but its form is of man. And so anytime there's man running government, it's going to be tainted by sin. And as frustrating and imperfect as the United States government is, we also admit that oftentimes our government, by comparison, is not that bad, because beyond our borders, government is often even more corrupt and very, very evil. So yes, government can be corrupted and abused. But at the same time, so can many good gifts from God, and the possibility or even the reality of abuse does not nullify the goodness of the gift itself. The concept of government is a good thing. It is a good gift from God. Government restrains evil, and it is for our good. Government deters sin. It punishes those who commit wrongdoing as an extension of divine justice and wrath. It is a good gift from God. Secondly, we have the responsibility to respect and submit to the government. We, as a church, are not exempt. Rather, as Paul says in our passage in Romans 13, we are to make ourselves subject to the governing authority. This means that we recognize that this authority has been placed there directly by the hand of God, and therefore it serves as an extension of his rule. So therefore, we make ourselves subject to government as it is subject to God. See, because of this biblical foundation, believers, Christians, those of us who are in Christ, we should be model citizens. We should be known as law-abiding, not rabble-rousing, obedient, not rebellious, respectful of government, not demeaning of it. Because we, above all others, recognize that government is a good gift from God, and so we respect and submit to the government. Third, while we are always going to respect the government, we will only submit to the government so long as it does not contradict God's word. As long as we are not commanded to do what God forbids or forbidden to do what God commands. You know, when this coronavirus started to really take shape and it really started to make headway and get crazy here in Kentucky, one of the first things, if not the very first thing, that Governor Beshear said is he went after Sunday morning gatherings. And the very first week, one of his initial recommendations was that churches not meet out of public health concerns. And I need you to know something. When he first said that, I balked at it. I wasn't happy with it. And if you remember, the first communication I had with you as a church family was to say that we were still meeting. And we weren't going to close our doors and we weren't going to honor that request. And the reason for that response, the reason why I sensed that initially was because I felt that he was unfairly targeting churches. I sensed just with the wording of his initial request, he was saying churches shouldn't gather, but you can still go to school, you can still go shopping, you can still go watch a ball game, you can go do anything else in society, but you can't go to church on Sunday morning. And in that instance, I think it would have been justifiable for us to respond by resisting that authority. And as your pastor, I was prepared to do so. But then in the days that followed, all the dominoes began to fall in other areas of society, and sporting events were canceled, schools began to close, and public gatherings of any notable size, regardless of the reason, were banned across the board. And when those things began to happen, we responded accordingly. Now, if all of those places had chosen to do that themselves, we would have continued to still sense that we could still gather without the government telling us not to, if they had opted to do that themselves. But see, then the government issued the directive for there to be no gatherings of more than 50 people. And when that happened, this passage informed our decision to close. And so as long as there's not an intentional target upon churches, we're going to continue to comply as those who are in submission to these governing authorities. When schools and restaurants and retail stores and all kinds of other businesses are closed, we are going to perform our civil duty as well and comply with these requests, because these authorities have been established by God and we are to be subject to them. And I hope you can see that these decisions are being made by the government for the good of our society. It's a good gift from God. That's why just this week, when the governor stated that all essential non-essential businesses needed to be closed to the public, we respectfully closed our doors. And we're working to serve you, and we're still able to get things done, and we're being creative and innovative, and we're working around those mandates, but we are still being respectful and in submission to our government, as long as we are not commanded to do what God forbids or forbidden to do what God commands. Fourth and finally, we must know that our trust is in God alone, not the government. Government is a good gift from God. It restrains evil. It's a good thing. But government is limited. And our hope and trust is not in the government. Our hope is not tied to Washington. It's not dependent on what happens in November. It has no bearing upon us as a people of God. And listen, if you're worried, if you're anxious about who's going to be residing at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue starting next January, I need to let you in on something. God casts the final ballot. God is in control of this. And so we do not need to place our faith in government, but rather let's place our faith and hope and trust in the one who established the government in the first place. Remember, government temporarily restrains evil, but God alone will bring evil to an end. As Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father God, what a timely passage this is for us today. I'm so thankful that your word endures forever and that 2,000 years ago, as the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church in Rome, that you even had today's society in mind, that you knew that this was coming and these words would inform these decisions. And God, we pray right now that you would just allow our hearts to be submissive and to be subject to the governing authorities as you have so directed us here in the pages of Scripture. But to do so with the understanding that the reason why we are submissive, the reason why we comply, the reason why we are subject to them is because we are subject to you. And that these governing authorities are an extension of your hand. God, I pray that we would have that proper balance, that we would not place our hope in the government to provide the things that only you can provide. That we would not seek stability, we would not seek peace from the government, but we would seek those things from you. God, I pray that we would have the right mindset and the right approach in how we respond to these decisions being made by the government. God, I pray right now for our leaders, for our governing leaders, for those who are placed in power over our city, over our state, over our nation, and throughout the world. God, I know that this is a weighty task, but it's not just a weighty task, God, because of all the decisions that need to be made and because of all the people that are impacted. Though certainly that is the case. But this is a weighty task because it's a divine task. It's one that you have given to them. You have placed them in power. And so we pray now for wisdom, for our governor, for our president, for others who are making decisions, for others who are leading during this time. We pray that you would give them wisdom, you would give them discernment, and we pray that you would give them a heart to seek after your will, a heart to seek after your justice and your peace for this people. God, we pray for our church leaders, as we make decisions in responding to these government mandates, these government directives, these imperatives. God, we pray just that you would give us wisdom. We pray that if we are forced to resist, if we are compelled by conscience and by the word of God to resist, that you would give us the boldness to do so, but also the heart to do so in the right manner. God, I pray now for our people, for the people of Central Baptist Church. I pray just that you would give us a spirit of ease, a spirit that trusts you and that rests on your word. And I pray that however long this lasts, however long that we are compelled to have to meet virtually, I pray that you would give us grace as we long to gather back together again. God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.